I invite you to turn in your Bible with me tonight to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verse 18 and the following. Matthew chapter 1, and that is not going to be the whole text, so I'm just going to read it. There shouldn't be a chapter 2 there. It's Matthew 1, verse 18 through 23. So if you have the whole slide, you'll know I'm done at verse 23. Thank you all for coming out tonight. For those who are visiting, family and friends, we welcome you in the Lord and look forward to getting to meet some of you after the service. But thank you for being here. I want to thank you, too, for those the Harvest members who are sitting in overflow seating tonight. Thank you for your charity and giving some room for our visitors in the auditorium. Let's give our attention to God's Word, Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. This is the wonderful story of the birth of our Savior. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So far, the reading God's word, let's ask for his blessing on it. Well, Father, I thank you that you speak to us in your word. Lord Jesus, thank you that you reveal yourself to us by your spirit and through your word. And Lord, again tonight, open our eyes to see the wonderful truth about who you are and why you came and what it means for us. And I ask your blessing on all of us by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. What we have here, one of the most magnificent stories in the history of the world, the story of Jesus Christ being born of a virgin, God himself coming to us in human flesh. The question, of course, is how do you know it's true? I saw a video clip recently of someone on some street, looked like in California, and he was just asking people as they're coming down the sidewalk, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And one after the other, no, 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 no. And if you would ask these people, well, why don't you believe in Jesus Christ? If they thought about it, they would probably tell you, I just don't believe it's true. I don't believe the story is true. Why do you believe it's true? If you do believe it's true, maybe you're here tonight and maybe you're a skeptic and you're not quite sure it is true. Well, how would you know? Well, one of the most powerful evidences for the truth of the gospel story is the many remarkable prophecies that we have in the Old Testament about Jesus. Things that are fulfilled with incredible accuracy in this one man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Larry Chapman has written this. He said, Bible scholars tell us that 61 specific prophecies of the Messiah were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The odds against one person fulfilling that many prophecies would be beyond all mathematical possibility. It could never happen, no matter how much time was allotted. One mathematician's estimate of those impossible odds is, quote, one chance in a trillion, 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 trillion. And it's not going to happen. It's impossible. And yet the fact is that the early church, as they're faced with a very skeptical, unbelieving world, the early church relied upon almost exclusively the prophecies to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of God, who came to save us from our sins. So if you think about Paul's ministry, Paul would go to the Gentile world, but he would often start at the Jewish synagogues. But wherever he was, he would go there with his Old Testament scriptures, and he would prove from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ. It's what the early church relied on upon every other evidence. And yet, prophecy really, I think, often doesn't really move us. It's interesting. We believe it. But the full apologetic impact of the concept is easily missed by us. We don't maybe see the fulfillment of prophecy as a tremendously powerful proof about the truth of Jesus that demands a response. Well, the New Testament authors clearly saw it exactly that way. Matthew's convinced the best way to help his readers believe the truth of what he's saying is to appeal to Old Testament prophecy, and he does it over and over and over again. And he does it here in our text tonight, and that's what I'd like to focus on. We have the miracle itself, the story told in verses 18 through 21. It's a wonderful story. It's a very common story, and yet a unbelievably miraculous story. A young girl finds out that she is pregnant. Very common story. And yet her pregnancy is unlike any other, for she's never, ever been with a man. That her pregnancy is a sovereign intervention, an act of God. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The same God who made the universe has created this little infant in her womb. Now, we're used to the story. But if you're a first century reader of the story, if you're reading Matthew's gospel or hearing the gospel story for the first time, it's not hard to see how difficult this tale would be to believe. It goes against everything that you know to be true about how babies are conceived and born. No one in the entire history of the world has been virgin born. There have been some in the myths of Greek and Rome, there have been some who said they were born by trysts between the semi-gods on Mount Olympus and women on earth. But everyone kind of knew it wasn't true. But no one has claimed this. Virgin born. No father. It doesn't happen. It's not possible for it to happen. And so it's understandable that Joseph himself did not believe it originally, and he quietly decided to put her away, to divorce her. It's completely understandable. Can you imagine Mary trying to convince him of what had happened? It's always intrigued me that God didn't tell Joseph what was going to happen. It would have resolved a lot of questions in his mind, a lot of heartache I'm sure that he must have experienced. And yet God doesn't tell Joseph beforehand what's going to happen. But he does come to him in a dream after it's happened and tells him, do not put her away, for what is conceived is of the Holy Spirit. And then God gives him instructions. God, being the Father, names the child. You shall call his name Jesus, the Lord saves, because he will save his people from their sins. What marvelous news. What a magnificent, awe-inspiring story. But as I said, it's a difficult story to believe. How do you prove it? If Matthew's going to make a claim like this, you have to back it up. You need to give evidence. You can't just expect people to swallow this story whole. You've got to give them reasons to believe that this highly improbable story is actually true. And Matthew does exactly that. He moves to prove it's true by appealing to prophecy. He says, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. When Matthew is seeking to prove the story, he has a little argument he wants you to follow along with. The first premise of the argument is that God has spoken through the prophets. It's a fundamental tenet of biblical truth, something that we easily just assume, but it's a very important, essential, foundational statement. God the living God has spoken to men, to this world, by the prophets. Every major religion has their religious books, nearly everyone. Islam has the book of the Quran, written by Muhammad. Mormons have the Book of Mormon, written by Joseph Smith. Hindus have a variety of different books, the Bhagavad Gita by Veda Vyasa, the primary one. And there are many more you can mention. All of those books, of course, have one thing in common. They're all the works of men, and nothing but the works of men. The Bible is unlike any other religious book. It makes astonishing claims about itself. The Bible is authored by God. That's quite something. I wonder, when's the last time you just took your Bible and reminded yourself, this book exists because God called it into being, because God spoke it. If you want proof that there's a God, you're holding it in your hand every time you grab a Bible. God spoke this truth. Peter insists on this as a first principle of the Christian faith. 2 Peter 1 verse 20. But know this, he says, first of all, of first importance, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's not a single prophecy in Scripture that was inspired by some prophet who was sitting in the backyard and had an idea about God and decided to put it down. Peter says there's not a single prophecy in this book that happened that way. But men spoke as they were, as God spoke them to them and moved them by the Holy Spirit, carried them along. That means that the words of the prophets are simply exactly the words of God Himself. Which it's a very strong statement of truth. It's a wonderful statement of truth. Maybe you're wondering if you should read your Bible this year. Well, there's nothing else you're going to read in 2026 that is the very words of God spoken to men, spoken to you. The second premise of Matthew's argument is that the birth of Jesus then is direct fulfillment of what God has promised through the prophets. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophets. He's drawn a direct line, Matthew is, from this is what God said through the prophets, and Jesus, you can just draw direct lines. This is what God said, this is what happened in the life and death and the birth of Jesus. All that we read about Jesus' life and his birth and life and death and resurrection, it can all be found in the prophets. It was all foretold. Jesus taught Matthew how to do this. Jesus did this in his own ministry. He would talk about doing things that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Let me give you an example. Chapter 26, when he's being arrested, Jesus says to those coming against him, "Have you come out against as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Jesus wanted people to realize that the things that happened to him, the things that he did and said, were happening precisely as they were prophesied. Now, why does he want us to know that? Because biblical prophecy, as God speaking, being fulfilled in Jesus, is the ultimate litmus test of the truth of Jesus. It's just a direct line. God prophesies, God promises such and such will happen. Jesus comes, and in him uniquely and only all these things are fulfilled, one after the other, just one after the other. Now again, prophecy is an idea that just sort of floats above us, but for Matthew, it's just critical. There's nothing in the world like biblical prophecy. There are, of course, psychics and fortune tellers in the world today, aren't there? I mean, as our culture gets increasingly secular, you have more and more of this. People who can do amazing things or that seem to be able to foretell the future things, psychics. Well, what about them? Let me read again from Chapman. He says, when the People's Almanac researched the predictions of 25 top psychics, 92% of the predictions had proven wrong. The other 8% were questionable and could be explained by a chance or general knowledge of circumstances. In other experiments with the world's foremost psychics, their rate of accuracy has been shown to hover around 11%, which might not be a bad average, except for the fact that people making random guesses about the future score at the same percentile. This doesn't disprove all future telling, but it certainly explains why psychics aren't winning the lottery. They're not able to. They cannot foretell. They can't see. And yet what you have in Scripture are men from hundreds and even over 1,000 years before Jesus predicting with 100% accuracy and in explicit detail things that will only happen in the life of Jesus. It's an astonishing thing. Let me just give you a few examples. Psalm 22, 18, David prophesies that people will cast lots for the Messiah's clothing. John 19, we read, the soldiers took his robe, but it was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom, from the top. So they said, let us not tear it, but throw dice to see who gets it. Fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy from Zechariah. So David's prophecy about 1,000 years before Christ. Zechariah about 500 years before Christ. He prophesied that the Messiah would appear riding on a donkey. Matthew 21:7. It's exactly what happens. They brought the animals to him, the donkey. He threw his garments over the colt and he sat on it. Prophecy again from Zechariah, chapter 11:13, that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That is incredibly specific. 30, not 29. Not 31, 30 pieces of silver. Well, Matthew 26, they gave him, Judas Iscariot, 30 pieces of silver. You see, that's not just accidental. None of it is accidental. You can't possibly accidentally fulfill 61 prophecies in one lifetime. There's a specificity about these prophecies that it's just inescapable, the evidence that points to Jesus being everything God had promised and everything Jesus had said he would be. Now, people have tried to discredit these prophecies in different ways. One theory is that Jesus knew his Bible, and so he just molded his life after the Bible. He would read these things and say, oh, this has to happen, and so he would just sort of fit his life to match the Old Testament prophecies. Well, that doesn't hold up when you consider just four of those prophecies, things that Jesus would have had no control over whatsoever. So Jeremiah prophesies that his lineage would come from David. Jesus, of course, had no control over that. His birth would occur in Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2. He would migrate to Egypt, Hosea 11, 1. He would live in Nazareth, Isaiah 11, 1. Sorry. Chapman says, what could Jesus do about fulfilling those prophecies? Neither he nor his parents had any control over his ancestry. His birth in Bethlehem was the result of a census mandated by Caesar Augustus. His parents moved to Egypt was prompted by King Herod's persecution. And once Herod died, Jesus' parents decided to resettle in Nazareth. No one was expecting a Messiah from Nazareth, but the prophets had spoken. Another suggestion was that the early church edited the Old Testament. So they just went back, the early church saw all these things in Jesus, and they went back and wrote it in. Well, it's possible, except we have evidence. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found, right? And these are Old Testament scriptures written 150 years before Jesus Christ was born, and it's the same text, same Bible, same prophecies. And so there's no way around what is simply in front of us, that God, through his prophets, God spoke, God gave these details about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, so what? So what? What difference does it make? Well, let me give you a few things to think about. One is, it just proves that Christianity is true. Sean Harris says, no other religion can do what we can do with Jesus Christ. He writes, an imam can't open the Old Testament and walk you through it to show you the prophecies concerning Muhammad. There aren't any. Mormons can't go back to Genesis and walk through the Old Testament showing you prophecies concerning the coming of Joseph Smith. Concerning Buddha, there are no sacred writings written before his birth, prophesying of his birth, or anything about him at all. What the Christian can do, go through the Old Testament, finding specific prophecies pointing to Christ, cannot be done anywhere else in any other religion. Now, why would that be the case? Well, it's because Christianity is the only true religion. And that's not a partisan comment. That is just cosmic fact. There is one God, maker of heaven and earth. One God has spoken through the prophets in his word. One God has promised a Messiah. One God has sent a Messiah. And one God now calls us to believe in that Messiah with all of our heart. Because it's the truth. Christianity is true. But it doesn't just prove the truth of the Christian religion. It proves the truth of Jesus Christ. That's why it matters. It proves the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's Matthew's intent. He's not just writing a religious book. He's not just trying to convince people about his way of seeing things. Matthew is writing the sheer, solemn, glorious truth about Jesus. A truth that makes all the difference in the world to the souls of the people he's writing to. It makes all the difference in the world for everything in the world. Jesus is not just the climax of human history. He's the author of human history. He's the point of human history. It's the only reason it exists, that Christ might accomplish his saving purposes in it. That's what Matthew wants us to see. That's why he quotes prophecy. He wants us to just come under the weight of the reality, the truth. Jesus Christ, born of Mary, is God come in the flesh. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Lord of creation. He is the judge of the earth. It's all true. And it's truth that demands a response. You can't shrug your shoulders at this truth. You can't say, that's interesting. If it's true, it demands a response because he's God and because he came for you. And to you, to reject him is to sign your eternal fate, and to receive him is to embrace your eternal life. And you must do, and you will do, one or the other. You can't escape this. You must deal with this. There are so many who accept our culture's assumption that, you know, Christianity is just one of the major religions. And, you know, take your pick. Doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe sincerely. Well, that's just silly. If what you believe is a lie, it matters profoundly. Is Christianity true? Is Jesus true? Well, everything in Scripture says, yes, he is. Jesus Christ is incredibly God come for us, God with us, Emmanuel. That's what the prophets said. And that's a matter of historical fact that cannot be ignored. And we do not believe those things just because we decided to or chose to, but we believe those things because it's the evident truth. It's the truth. And though men and women have devoted themselves, right, to disproving the things concerning Christ, they It always fails. You can't disprove reality. You can reject it. You can ignore it. You cannot disprove it. And God invites you to simply receive it. I remember the story of Kirsten Powers, who came to faith under the ministry of Tim Keller. She'd grown up in an unbelieving home, highly skeptical of the claims of Christianity, and she was being asked about how she came to faith. And she said, really, I mean, it was just sort of like God invading my life. It was very unwelcome. It's kind of hard to describe, but I did just have this moment of the scale falling off my eyes and just saying, this is totally true. I don't even have any doubt. I don't really feel like I had any courage when I became a Christian. I just gave in. It wasn't courageous. I didn't have any choice. I kept trying not to believe, but I just couldn't avoid it. You see, if Jesus was born of a virgin, as the prophets said, then it's all inescapably true. And critics and devout unbelievers recognize that's the case. John Hick, he's a committed unbeliever writer. He says, if Jesus was indeed God incarnate, then Christianity is the only religion founded by God in person and must as such be uniquely superior to all other religions. He's just beginning to get the implications. It doesn't just mean that Christianity is superior to all other religions. If the incarnation is true, it means that Jesus Christ has come and God has come in Jesus Christ to save us. It means that there's hope for this lost world. It means that life has conquered death in Jesus Christ. It means that sinners like you and I, who have offended God beyond anything we could imagine, we have been loved and we can be saved. We are invited to come. If Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, then John 3:16 is true, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if the incarnation is not true, then you can throw that all away in any hope you ever have of being reconciled to a holy God. And all you have to face is the reality of the judgment that you deserve. It's all I have to face if it's not true. But Matthew wants us to know it's true. It happened in fulfillment of the word the Lord had spoken through the prophets. It's true. And by faith in what is true, by believing it, embracing it, owning it, submitting to it, you can be saved. You can have confidence that you've been made right with God, and nothing can separate you from the love of God that sent his son to save you. It's an incredible message. It's an astonishing truth. And friends, God wants us to believe it. And God wants us to submit to it. He invites us to receive this into every nook and cranny of our life. Jesus Christ is my Savior. Jesus Christ is my Lord. And God wants us to share it. He didn't give it to us just to relish in it. He gave it to us that we might be witnesses. Remember what he says to his disciples, "You are my witnesses." We're surrounded by people who don't know the truth, who haven't heard the reality of Jesus Christ. And we get to share it. May God give us grace and joy and peace as we believe it, as we embrace it, as we submit to it, and as we share it. It's true. Let's live like it. Amen. Well, God in heaven, I thank you for the truth that is in Jesus. I thank you, O God, that he is the way and the truth and the life. I thank you that it means that all of our sins are washed away. I thank you that it means that our death has been destroyed and we've been brought into eternal life. As Jesus says, whoever believes in me has passed over from death to life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And all the glory of eternity is waiting for us because this is all true. Lord, I just pray for anyone here tonight who has doubts. Lord, help them in their doubts. I pray for anyone who is skeptical that you would help them to see the truth of Jesus. And they would submit to that truth. And Lord, I pray that we would love him then. That we would happily submit to him. And Lord, that we would joyfully share this good news of a God who so loved the world that he gave his own son, not for good people, but Lord, for sinners, that whoever believes in him should have everlasting life. God, may that truth be known right here in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.